likely been kicked out of their synagogues, and were now having to figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus in a harsh new environment with lots of temptation and with lots of trial and tribulation that they're facing. So, James chapter 2. In the portion of the letter that we're going to meditate on tonight, James has a word for the church. He has a word for the Christians. He has a prophetic critique of how Christians are operating in society concerning rich and poor. James has something to say to these first century Christians about how they see people who have social power and social status, social influence, versus those who are socially powerless, and how they treat people based on how they see them. So it's first of all the word about social judgments, right? The way that we see people, the perspective that we have, the lens through which we see people, and then about social justice, the way those people are treated on account of that lens. So he's speaking in particular to what I'll call the problem of partiality. The problem of partiality. Now, I recognize that it is 2021. And in 2021, maybe we feel like, we probably wouldn't say this a lot, maybe we feel like we don't really need a word from James on this. Because in 2021, it's like the age of social justice. So perhaps like we know all this stuff. James' context was dealing with this, you know, in way more severe ways, and our society is much evolved now, right? It's 2021, the age of equality, the age of tolerance. And so I can imagine that some of us might approach the text that we're about to read and what James has to say, the word he has for the church, and feel like maybe it's not so much a word for us, right? Like, we would say, we're way ahead of you, James. Like, don't need to tell us twice, we're the justice generation, we got this, we're making things happen, we got you know, acronyms and hashtags, we got activists and influencers, we are all about this stuff. There's no problem of partiality here in our society, not in our church. But my guess is that if James were here, much of the word he has to his congregation, to the churches that he's writing to, would be particularly relevant even for us in our own cultural moment. I think if we have that mentality of, hey, we got this, we're ahead of you, James, no problem of partiality here, he would ask us some questions like, do you value being in the presence of the popular more than the presence of the poor? You know people at a deep level and don't make hasty judgments about them based on appearance and social reputation and rumor. Do you long to climb the social ladder and feel superior to other people? Do you idolize celebrities and crave achievement and acclaim and accumulating wealth and popularity? If these things are at all true of your heart, like if you could like look under the hood of your soul, so to speak, and like run a diagnostic, if you notice some of those things, then I think James is gonna have something very powerful to speak to us from the opening portion of James chapter 2. Because even though it's 2021, I recognize that the human heart has not changed. We're still the same people. Generation after generation, millennia after millennia, we are still the same people dealing with the same desires. So I want to just pause. We don't hardly ever do this, but I just want to pause for a second and pray that God would change that. That even though the human heart hasn't changed much in 2,000 years, that God in our midst tonight and in your heart and your life, God would open up some doors for you. So let's pray with me. Father, I thank you so much for these students, and I pray that, as James says, the word that is implanted in us, that's able to save our souls, would take deep root. Lord, open our eyes to see some things in a new way. Give us a new perspective, the perspective of heaven. Help us to see things the way Jesus sees them, to see people the way Jesus sees them. Lord, give us soft hearts to receive what you would have us notice and pay attention to in our own lives this evening. Amen. So James chapter 2, verse 1, he begins with a very simple proposition. He says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. And this is where like Gen Z all says amen, right? Like we're all on board with that. We're all for equality of all people. Like, there's nothing hard about that saying of James for us. And yet, what I want to push you on, if I can, is to maybe ask yourself, why not? Meaning, why should we not show favoritism to some people? Why not give special attention to some other people? Why should we view and treat all people as equal? Now, my guess is that most of us will probably think, well, that's common sense. That's basic human decency, right? There's something in us that says that's like a self-evident moral obligation. I just want to surface the question, is it? Is it common sense? Is that something you can always find in all people across all cultures, this impulse to treat other people as equals? Recently, I watched this interview that a journalist did with some new leaders of the Taliban in Afghanistan. If you follow the news at all, you're probably aware of the Taliban has regained control of Afghanistan. And so there's this female reporter, and she was meeting out in the desert with a few of these Taliban leaders. And they were having a normal conversation. She was asking questions, and they were cooperating. And she asked them about the role of women in their society. Under the leadership of the Taliban in Afghanistan, what would the lives of women be like? And they kind of gave some vague answers, and they said, hey, if women follow Sharia, they will be happy, we will be happy. Women are valued in Islam. And I'll just say this as a caveat too, their version of Islam is not the global historic understanding of Islam. But in their version, their tradition of that, they said, hey, if these things are fine, then women will be fine. So she pressed them a little bit, right? She wasn't satisfied with that. And she said, okay, tell me, will women be allowed in positions of leadership? Will women be allowed potentially to be a president? And when she said that, there's like four of them, these Taliban leaders, they kind of looked, exchanged glances with one another, and they just busted out laughing. I mean, they thought that it must be a joke because this was the most hilarious thing they had ever heard. The sheer idea of women being educated, being leaders of the country, was this laughable thought to them. They couldn't help but mock the very notion of that. And it was just a non-starter. After that, they closed down and said, okay, enough, interview's over. Why? Because they just couldn't possibly relate, right? Their worldviews are so dramatically different. They do not at all share a common set of assumptions about who God is, who people are, what it means to relate well together and to live together in society. None of those assumptions and beliefs are the same. And so it's like they're just in two totally different planets talking past each other. They couldn't begin to see things in the same way with the same perspective. And the reason I want to tell you that story is because there's no such thing as common sense equality. There is no such thing as self-evident moral obligation. That doesn't just exist in a vacuum, right? That's a myth that comes from the Enlightenment. And I tell you this because I want you to understand that even though everyone in our culture today, or most everyone, will get on board with the idea of like, yes, equality for all people. That's awesome. We love that idea. We can easily get behind James' statement that we should not show favoritism. That idea is not rooted in just common sense. It's rooted in a particular understanding of who God is, of who human beings are, image bearers of God, and of what Christ Jesus has done to reconcile human beings together with one another and with God. In other words, James's idea about not showing favoritism is rooted in the gospel. His vision of equality and treating people as equals without partiality, that's deeply rooted in what Christ Jesus has done and in who human beings have been created by God to be. That's important that we understand. This exists in a Christian framework, right? His vision of how to relate together as men and women, as all people, has been radically reshaped by what Jesus has taught and what Jesus has accomplished. And so for those of you who love the idea of equality, but maybe you're not sold on the person or the story of Jesus, I would just humbly invite you to consider, truly, on what basis should all people be viewed with equality? Does that idea just poof into thin air one day? Or is that rooted in a story about who God is and who human beings are? For James, it is, and that's why he's able to say what he's able to say. Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. And I'll tell you that when society, when we lose the idea of Christ, and when we lose the Christian framework, and when we lose a sense of who God is and the story of what Jesus has accomplished, along with that tends to go our proper understandings of the innate, inherent dignity of all human beings. It's like sitting on a branch and cutting off the branch you're sitting on and expecting to still be there, right? You're cutting the ground out from underneath you when you lose that framework. For example, this is why in England, one of the most secular nations on the planet right now, if you're in England and you were told, and you were a pregnant woman and you were told that your child was diagnosed with Down syndrome, 90% of those children are aborted in England right now. Why? Because we're measuring the value, the worth, the dignity of a human life based on our ideas about quality of life, what they can contribute, how successful will they be, how pleasurable will their existence on earth be. Instead of saying, no, every human being has an identity that's rooted in who God has called them to be. They're an image bearer, and they've been made for relationship with us and relationship with God. Right? That idea is rooted in the Christian story. So if we want equality, we've got to accept some of the ideas about who Jesus is and who he's called us to be. Now, I say all that, and yet I recognize, as you probably do too, James's critique here is not of a secular society. James is critiquing the church. And we ought to say, how can there be a problem of partiality in the church? How can there be favoritism happening among Christians? It's a huge problem. And look, I want to say this. Being a Christian is not just something that happens to you in a moment when you raise a hand, walk an aisle, fill out a card, say a private prayer, whatever. It's not just a thing that occurs when the Holy Spirit abides in you and regenerates your soul, right? If you know the theological language for that, that's not just this moment, one and done. Now we'll just wait here until heaven and live a happy life. Being a Christian is also about how the Holy Spirit abides and bends us and molds us into the way of Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the Galatian church in Galatians 4, he says, I'm like in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He's like, I want to see you like be brought into the fullness of who God's called you to be. And I'm like aching for that to happen. Because yes, you're Christians, but you're not yet like Christ. And you have a long way to go in walking that road and becoming all that he's destined and called you to be. So I'm in pain until Christ is formed in you. So I say that to say, we can still have some significant problems of partiality in the church. If you've ever met Christians, or if you've ever been the Christian who's not been as welcoming, not been as hospitable, who's held a prejudice or a bias against somebody, then you know what I'm talking about. James goes on in verse 2. And he poses a not-so-hypothetical scenario. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting, into your church service, wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This is James' diagnostic. He's like, hey, let me just throw this out there. Does this happen in your church, right? This is what he's saying. If this were to happen, right, wouldn't it be true that you've got a problem of partiality? If somebody comes in and they're wealthy and they, you know, like in our context, if somebody walks in and they're new here and they're rocking like old school classic Jordans and they got AirPods in, whatever's cool, I don't know, right? And they're like, they got this aesthetic, this vibe, they got some social clout, whatever. And are you going to be drawn to that person? Like, oh, I'm going to make sure I welcome them, say hello, right? Are you going to be more curious about who they are, more willing to engage with them? And then if somebody comes in who's like wearing a Walmart t-shirt and clothes that don't quite fit, and hand-me-down stuff, are you going to approach that person with the same enthusiasm and say, hey, welcome, glad you're here, nice to meet you, my name's such and such, what's your name? Are you going to move toward people with hospitality to engage other people differently based on how they look, how they talk, what you know about them? Are you going to make those prejudgments? If so, then James has a word for us. Are we judging a book by its cover? Are we going to make decisions about who we engage with, who we are in relationship with, based on all those things of appearance and the preconditions of what it would take to be in our circle of friends, in our group, in our clique? Because it's easy to have these like meta ideas about equality, justice for all, but then to like walk that out in real time, day to day, that's the hard work, right? And James isn't going to be satisfied if we just say, yeah, show no favoritism. He's going to be like, okay, when somebody comes in the door, what do you do? This is like the rubber meeting the road for Christian living, yes? This is what James is so good at, helping us see the practical nature of this stuff. So he goes on in verse 5, and he says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. You have dishonored the poor. We need to feel the force of what James is saying there. I don't know what James's emotional state was like when he wrote that sentence, but I know how Jesus feels about the dishonoring of the poor. It's all throughout Scripture. I mean, try to find a page of the Bible that doesn't have something to say about how we treat foreigners, exiles, aliens, immigrants, the poor, the destitute, the vulnerable, orphans, widows, the fatherless. I mean, it's all over the place. And James is just echoing this rich tradition here. And so I think it's got to break our heart the way that it probably broke James' heart, the way that it breaks the heart of Jesus. If there's partiality in this community here in our midst, That's a huge deal. That's a huge, huge deal. I want you to see also that James lived in what we call an honor-shame culture. We don't live in an honor-shame culture. In an honor-shame culture, what's really, really important is the honor of your family name or your legacy or your trade or whatever, right? Like honoring those things is high, high, high value, high priority. What's less important is self-expression, right? So in our context, you know, one of the main like cultural scripts, one of the main messages we hear in our society is like, be true to yourself, you know, follow your heart, right? That's not the kind of messaging that existed in James' culture. In James' culture, it was honor the gods, honor your family, right? This was the framework, this is the mentality. So you've got to understand, when James then says you dishonor the poor, that's like scathing rebuke. He's like, we got a huge crack in the foundation here of our Christian life. This is something we have to address. So I want us to feel the force of what James is saying to the church and let that break us the way that it breaks the heart of God. He goes on to explain why it makes no sense to act this way. And again, from a very practical point of view, finishing in verse 6, he says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? The name of Jesus, the name of Christ. Right, again, honor, shame, culture. Your family name. He's like, they're raking your family name, the name of Christ, through the mud. These are the people you want to impress and please. These people aren't for you. They don't like you. They don't care about you. And yet you're enthralled with rich people. Celebrity status, celebrity culture. Oh, these people are awesome. I just want a little taste of the red carpet, a little taste of the good life. Some of y'all, I know, like, I've talked to so many kids, like, I just desperately want to be a famous YouTuber, social media influencer. Like, if that's you someday, hey, great. All right, do it for Jesus, do it well, do it humbly, whatever. But we've got to shift away our value of like success from being seen, being popular, being liked, to like, hey, let's work and live in obscurity and be okay with that. Because we're seen, known, and loved by Jesus, and that's good enough. We don't have to accumulate and acquire stuff and things and material possessions to feel like we've achieved something in life. I can have nothing and still be content, right? This is the mentality, the posture that James is calling us to cultivate. So we've got to rid ourselves of this like servile, fawning mentality over the rich and famous. That's what James wants us to see here. He's like, rich people, that worship the almighty dollar, and that's it. They got nothing good to say about King Jesus. And I'll just say this to you. Hopefully this is obvious to you. But not all poor people are this way, and all rich people are this way. He's not talking just about, like, there's some line and a budget, and if you're on this side of it or on this side of it, you're a good person or a bad person. He's talking not just about material resource, but about spiritual conditions and realities that tend to exist among people who have a little and people who have a lot. This is why Jesus said it's very hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like a camel passing through the eye of a needle. He says it's tough. Recently, I was talking with a college student, and they're at a school now where there's this famous YouTuber that they, when they were in high school, like loved. And I was talking with him about, like, the influence this person had, and they said this person was like a role model. They're this awesome person, excited to maybe meet them or whatever. But I have a friend who also works at that school. She's doing a PhD at the school now. And she was telling me, yeah, I actually know that YouTuber personally. I worked on the team that she was an athlete on that team. She's the worst leader I've ever seen. She's selfish. She's arrogant. She's fake. She's mean. She said, I've literally got people I know who are in therapy because of the toxic culture that girl created on that team. Here's why I tell you, right? People don't live up to the hype of the best image they put out there, right? We've got to let go of the idols we hold of people who have celebrity status, who have stuff, who have a great image. Don't let those voices be the main voices you're listening to in life. Not everyone who has social power is worth the influence we give to them in our world. You can have social influence and not have the character to back it up. You can have a big platform and a shallow soul. That's often what goes on among people who we idolize and romanticize. James says, don't do that. That's silly. That's theologically silly. That's practically silly. It don't make any sense. In verse 8, he goes on. He reasserts his main point. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. You're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now, being a lawbreaker is maybe not like a huge deal to you, but remember, he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and that's a big deal, right? I don't want to be accused of being a lawbreaker. That stings a little bit to hear that. And it's not like, oh, well, you know, discrimination, partiality, favoritism, that's just like a small little piece of the law. No big deal, just one part of it. You know, it's not like I'm actually a lawbreaker, just one small thing. James is like, no, that's not how this works. In verse 10, he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. He's like, God's the author of both of these things. Does it matter which law you're breaking? Some aren't like better and worse. Like this is what it means. You pass judgment on people. Right? Instead of showing kindness, mercy, and humility, you act with partiality towards people, you're a lawbreaker. We're violating the entire law when we do that, which, as Jesus says, can be summarized as love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. In view of that reality, James concludes with his final piece of wisdom on the problem of partiality. Verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. That's a uniquely James phrase, the law that gives freedom. He employs that a few times in this letter. He likes that. The law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is echoing Matthew chapter 7, verse 2 here. Jesus says, in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Like, if you want to use a faulty scale when you judge people, guess what kind of scale is going to be used to judge you? He's saying, look, don't treat people with this mentality of judgmental, you know, partial favoritism, and then expect, like, all the mercy in the world. That's not going to happen. Treat people with mercy so that you too can receive mercy. Now, I recognize our culture. We can't stand discrimination. And so much of what James has to say in this portion of the letter probably resonates at a deep level. Like, yes, we have conviction about that. Tolerance and equality are everything. And that's good. That's so good, because there are people in our world who have deep-seated prejudices and hold on to ideologies, meaning stories about the world, frameworks for what's true, hold on to ideologies of patriarchy and white supremacy and American exceptionalism. And if that's like missing you right now, that's okay, because some of you, that means something here. But even among us, those of us who feel like, okay, those things are wrong, right, I want to, truly not feel superior to anybody. I want to see people treated with equality. Even among that more progressive frame of mind of, tolerance and equality, sometimes there is a harshness and a severity to that. Like, if you're not educated enough, you're not progressive enough, you're not culturally enlightened enough, you don't affirm certain ethical and political platforms, like, you're canceled. You're done. And so here's what's true about the human heart, regardless of where you fit on like a theological or a political spectrum. Everybody wants to be rich and famous. Some of you, that seems like a high bar, like, I'll never be that, and that's fine. But in the small ways, you want to be seen and known, and sometimes that leads you to unhealthy practices and behaviors, to stand out, to be accepted. But all of us have that like seed form desire in our souls. Like, I want to be rich. I want to be famous. I want to live a good life. I want to belong to the elite club of super special people. How do I do that? And when that's our goal, that's our desire, we're going to live lives where we have this sticky problem of partiality deeply rooted in our souls that comes out in our behavior. Everyone wants to be superior. But you cannot change society until you learn how to bend the human will toward mercy. That's the work that Jesus wants to do in your life, to bend our will toward mercy, so that in a world that's marked by judgment and discrimination and favoritism and superiority, the people of King Jesus can be marked by mercy. That's who we're called and empowered to be in this world. So, two paradigm shifts. A paradigm, that's like a lens, a template, a framework, right? Two paradigm shifts that we need to make if we're going to begin seeing people the way that God sees them. I've tried to just make this practical as I can here at the end. Firstly, consider yourself as one of the poor. And I don't just mean materially poor, although that too. But consider yourself as one of the poor. Until you see yourself as among the poor, you can never love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't practice solidarity, if you don't feel like you identify with those who are seen as less than or seen as other or kept at a distance in society, you cannot fulfill the perfect law of love. The Catholic theologian Gustavo Gutierrez says, you say you love the poor, name them. You say you love the poor, name them. And I'm not saying, he's not saying, go make friends with somebody who's homeless tomorrow. If you do that, great. But what he's saying is, who in your life is a person that others might think little of, but that you know, that you're close to, who's precious to you, who do you love, whose life are you invested in that doesn't have social power and status and influence? Are there people in your world, people in your social sphere that you can give yourself to and care about and practice solidarity with and move toward with hospitality that other people might not care to take that initiative? You say you love the poor, name them. Secondly, second paradigm shift, consider Jesus as one of the poor. Consider Jesus one of the poor. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. You got to see, he's talking about more than money here, right? Christ had all the abundance of heaven, yet emptied himself to take the form of a servant, to become this wandering, like semi-homeless traveling teacher from this oppressed people group, right? A tradesman's son. He became all of that for us and suffered for us so that we could experience what true abundance looks like. That's why Jesus wants to give you the abundant life, and he's not talking about coins. That's the great exchange of the gospel that Paul lays out. And if that's who Christ is to you, if he's the one who has all glory and honor and praise, and who empties himself for your sake so that you can share in his life, share in his kingdom, share in his joy. If that's who Jesus is to you, then manifest that in the way that you see and treat other people. One of the most simple, practical ways I think we can do that is by moving toward other people with hospitality. I mean, take a look around you at the people in the room. Some of them you know, some of them you don't. But when somebody comes in who's new, or when there's somebody around you at school or whoever that doesn't have popularity, that's not in your social circle, but that you see who might have a need, who might be alone, who might be feeling left out or feel like they don't belong, Christians, followers of Jesus, people who believe in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we move toward those people because we don't see them the way the world sees them. We see them as Jesus. We see them as ourselves. We see them the way God wants us to see all people, and that moves us toward them. Some of you already do this. I see it on Sunday nights. I commend you for that. Thank you. You're living in the way of Jesus when you do this. Keep it up. We don't want anybody to feel less than or feel unimportant or feel like they don't belong. James and Jesus is calling us higher than that. So let's welcome people as if welcoming Christ himself. In a sense, that is exactly what we are doing. Would you pray with me? Let's ask Jesus to help us see this and do this. Father, I thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus. I thank you that we've been made in your image, that you love us. It's such a gift that that's who you are and that we get to share in that with you. Lord, as we go into a time of discussion and reflection, help us to open some doors, open some windows in our soul to see some things in a new way, to name reality about our opinions and perceptions and experiences. And just be open and receptive to what you want to do in our lives and how you want to change us as we go from this place on account of what's been written in your word. In your name we pray. Amen.